probably the most political place in the world is not Washington or Moscow, Tehran or Tokyo. It is the United Nations building on the shores of Manhattan Island in New York City. When you walk into the General Assembly building of that most political of places, the first thing that you see is an inscription on the wall, which is a quotation from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, saying that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. It is interesting that a prophet be the first one quoted in a place of politics. The truth is that prophets are usually misunderstood. Most people think that the primary job of a prophet is to predict the future, although most prophets don't predict the future, and those that do, it is a small percentage of the message that they communicate. It could be said that prophets are politicians, at least of a sort, although they rarely hold public office, probably because they couldn't secure enough votes or enough public support. The truth is that many times people don't like prophets because of what they have to say and the way that they have to say it. Isaiah was not only a great prophet 27 centuries ago, but he is also a great prophet today, still quoted in the United Nations. Some say that he was the most significant and perhaps the most effective prophet in the entire Bible. One of the largest books of the Old Testament is named after him. It is 66 chapters long. In our Bible, it covers 108 pages. But he is not limited to the Old Testament, for Jesus and others quote him frequently within the New Testament. A prophet. What does a prophet do? Prophets speak for God. They say what God has to say about any particular time or situation. If they have to predict the future in order to get the message across, then they do that. But what they have to say is mostly not about time. It's mostly about God, the message of God. Together, prophets and politicians have a place in leading a nation. Prophets tend to be purists, idealists. They see exactly the way things should be if everything were perfect. Politicians have to deal with reality. They have to deal with the art of compromise and working with people with all of our failures and flaws. Often they irritate each other. The prophet says, this is the way it's supposed to be. And the politician says, if you know so much, then why don't you run for office and why don't you do it yourself? But probably that is something the prophet will rarely do. Prophets often say things that people don't want to hear. I give you an example. Take the Bible in front of you or your own. And in Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, or it's on page 1064, is what Isaiah had to say to the women of the city of Jerusalem. He told them, the Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. And be sure to vote for Isaiah, as long as he's getting this message across. And there he lost the women's vote altogether. He was a prophet for 54 years, one of the longest in history. The public spokesman for God during the reigns of five different kings in the southern kingdom of Israel. You see, by the time of Isaiah, the nation of Israel had a civil war and had forever split in two parts. So Israel became known by two names. Often the northern kingdom, the larger part, was called Ephraim, and then the southern part was called Judah. It was to the kings and the people of Judah that Isaiah spoke. First, during the reign of King Uzziah, he was on the throne from 791 to 739 BC. Only 16 years old when he was first on that throne, and he ruled for 52 years in Jerusalem. It was during his reign that Isaiah first became a public prophet. Uzziah was a pretty good king. He loved God. He sought to obey what the Bible had to say. He sought to promote the worship of God. And the nation prospered. He had a huge army. It had 307,500 soldiers. And so there was peace. With the peace and with the prosperity came pride and arrogance and self-reliance. And so Isaiah chapters 2 through 6 speak to a people in a time of peace and prosperity and tell them that they had better watch out where they put their trust, that they are mistaken if they think that the good times are because of their doing or their reliance is simply upon their money and their security in their jobs. He calls upon the people to trust God in good times. The trouble with Uzziah was that toward the end of his reign, he too became arrogant. He walked into the temple and he usurped the role of the priest that was not his. He wanted to offer incense to God. He was confronted by a whole cadre of priests. But most of all, Uzziah the king was confronted by God, and at that instant he was struck with leprosy. It just spread so they could see it across his forehead. And even though he was the king, he was put into isolation for the rest of his life. Because he could not directly reign, his son, Jotham, had to take the day-to-day responsibilities of the government. And so eventually he became the successor to Uzziah. The rule overlapped. He too was a pretty good king. For 16 years, he tried to follow the ways of God. He had learned some lessons from his father. And Isaiah continued to tell how people ought to live in good times. But after Jotham came bad times. The next king was his son, Ahaz. He ruled for 20 years and things became progressively worse. Ahaz worshipped foreign gods. He oppressed the people. And God punished Ahaz and the nation. Did something that God frequently did in the Bible. When people would not follow him, he would bring other, often ungodly nations to bring judgment. In this case, there were two. It was the northern kingdom of Ephraim and the nation of Syria, the same Syria that we read about in our newspapers today. King Ahaz knew that he was no match for this alliance of two neighbor nations, and so he enlisted the help through another treaty with a huge empire called Assyria. And he asked that the Assyrians provide protection. Their emperor, Tiglath-Pileser III, offered it quickly. And so the protection was given, but Assyria exacted heavy taxes, and the taxes were so prohibitive that the nation in prosperity was broken and became a nation in poverty. And so Isaiah 7 through 12 reports Isaiah's messages to the nation that they needed to know that the tough times they were facing were no coincidence. It was actually the punishment and judgment of God, and that they should repent and return to the Lord. After Ahaz, still during Isaiah's life, came a very good king named Hezekiah. He was a huge improvement over his father, Ahaz. He tried to be a good king. He tried to undo the damage that his father had done. He tried to break away from the dependence upon the empire of Assyria. But Assyria wanted to control Judah. And so they sent in troops. They occupied the entire country except for the capital city of Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah ended up with a very small domain, one city. That was all he was able to hold on to. Chapters 13 through 39 of Isaiah tell what the prophet said and what he did, how he spoke God's word against the oppressive nations all the way around, and how he offered encouragement for the people that were still there and were still faithful, assuring them that God was still the Lord. After Hezekiah came the last of the five kings during the prophecy of Isaiah. His name was Manasseh, and he was the worst of the bunch. In fact, it was under the reign of Manasseh that Isaiah died. Tradition says that he was a martyr. He was killed. They took a saw and sawed him in half because he was the spokesperson for God. Manasseh was a terrible king. He gave in to the Assyrians. He welcomed their gods. He welcomed the worship of pagan deities by the score. He oppressed the people. And so the last chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah, are God's message during Manasseh's reign and beyond. Isaiah, at that moment, becomes a prophet who predicts. He says that there will be another great kingdom called Babylon, and it will sweep in, and it will take the people away. They'll actually be hauled away, the entire population almost, and that they will die in obscurity in Babylon. But that there will be some, a few, who are a faithful remnant to God, and that God will bring them back, and that God will start Israel all over again. And so the last chapters are chapters where the people need less confrontation and more hope, and God promises that he has not abandoned them and that he will take care of them. So throughout these 66 chapters, there are two major messages. The first one is a question. Who do you trust? And he keeps coming back and saying again and again, do you trust your prosperity? Do you trust your job? Do you trust your king? Do you trust an army of more than 300,000? Do you trust yourselves? Or do you trust God? It's always a great question for times of prosperity and peace, like ours today in America. Because when things go well, it's easy to trust in everyone and anything other than God. And he kept asking them and asking them, do you trust God? Where is your real trust? He would say today, do you trust the Republican Party? Do you trust the Democratic Party? Do you trust your bank account? Do you trust your job skills and your education? Do you trust your family? Do you trust the United States of America to prevail and to keep peace? He would say that if your answer is yes to any of those questions, that it is a misplaced trust, that ultimate trust should be in none of those, that ultimate trust belongs in God himself. His other theme is a mix of judgment and hope, reminding people that God does not indefinitely tolerate sin, that he names the sins and that he judges the sins. And that's a message, I don't know, I don't like to hear. Most of us like to criticize but not be criticized. Most of us do not like to have our faults or our sins pointed out. Much less do we like the idea that God cares enough for us that he will not let them slip by, but that in fact he will intervene in our lives, and if need be, he will discipline us in order to stop us from doing what we should not do. And Isaiah repeatedly reminded the people of Judah that they had sinned against God and that God was punishing them for it, and that they should repent. But the other side of his second message was hope. That for those that were faithful to God, even though the circumstances of life may seem dire, may seem hopeless, there was always hope that God would never abandon his people, that God was in charge, that God was the one that they could ultimately count upon. And so there is repeated encouragement. Now, to understand Isaiah and to understand this huge piece of the Bible, we need to understand how it fits in with the rest of the Bible. Some people we'll pick up the Bible and say, I'm going to read the book, and think that it is in chronological order. And if you think it in chronological order, it will not make sense. For the first of three sections of the Old Testament are largely in chronological order, and they do give history and biography and tell all kinds of interesting stories. But then the history ends. And there is the second part of the Old Testament, which is the music, which we call the Psalms. There are 150 of them. And it was the music that was sung during this period of history. And then comes the third part. After the Psalms is largely what we call the prophets. They were the sermons, the preachers. They were the messages that were given to people during the first third of the Old Testament. So it's a different type of literature in the back of the Old Testament than it is in the front of the Old Testament, and they often overlap each other. Well, let's make a comparison to us. I've been at Waddell Church as senior pastor for 20 years. I did a quick calculation the other day, and that's about 1,000 Sundays. And I figure that if the total were added up on the number of sermons, if you include Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Christmas Eve and Maundy Thursday and all that, it's well over 1,000 sermons. And they're all on cassette tape. I've never listened to one of them, actually, but they're all there. In fact, we're thinking about a new wing to the building just to house all of these cassettes. They cover entire books of the Bible. So we took almost 2 years to go through the book of Genesis, line by line, verse by verse. Went all the way through the book of Revelation. Went all the way through the book of John. extended series, and then short series, and then individual sermons, many of which were tied to current historical events. So, for example, in the 1970s, there was a sermon on a Christian approach to inflation because it was a period when inflation was running rampant in our economy. Or there's a sermon about abortion early in the issue and the conflict of abortion in our country. There's another sermon that had to do with nuclear war during the Cold War. Some of you may remember that there was a whole series of television shows that were basically predicting nuclear holocaust and maybe the end of human life because of nuclear war between the United States and the Soviet Union. And so there was a sermon on what the Bible has to say about that and that God will never allow humans to destroy this world in which we live. Or more recently, on the eve of the Persian Gulf War, there was a sermon on a Sunday night, the place was full, about Iraq and what the Bible has to say about the country of Iraq. And the Bible has a great deal to say about Iraq and its place in history. But all of those fit in with certain time slots and what was happening in our world. My guess is a sermon tonight on Iraq probably wouldn't draw more than a few thousand people. Probably nobody, actually, because right now we're not as interested as we were then. Now, what we have with Isaiah is over 50 years of sermons covering all of the history during the period of these five different kings. If you understand how they fit together, you will see that there are truths that are for all time, as well as specific applications of those truths for certain times. Let's look at some samples. If you have your own Bible or take that blue pew Bible in front of you, just come to the very beginning of the book of Isaiah. It's on page 1059. Chapter 1 is sort of a summary sermon. It covers kind of everything. It says that the people of Judah were rebellious, like children that had turned against their parents. He says, you're like donkeys. You're worse than donkeys. Donkeys at least will listen to their master. He says, things are desperate. And if you don't turn to me, I don't care how religious you are. I don't even care if you pray. I won't even listen to your prayers unless you'll turn back to me. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. In verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners. Right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Oh, you want to get religious about it? You think if you just go through ritual? Verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. He even goes on to say that he's not going to listen to their prayers. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Now he preaches another sermon kind of like that in chapter 5, where he just lists his woes to all of the bad guys. And in chapter 5 on page 1066, we pick up in the middle of the sermon, where he says, woe to those who add house to house. He's talking about people who push out the poor, take all the land for themselves and have huge houses and don't care about the poor people. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. Last week on Monday, we were in Bucharest in Romania and visited the palace of Nicolae Ceausescu. It is the second largest building in the world, second only to the Pentagon outside of Washington, D.C. Ceausescu was the communist dictator of Romania until the government was overthrown at Christmas time in 1989, and there was a 20-minute trial, and he and his wife were then killed, and the revolution then sought to set that country free from communism. Romania is a terribly poor place. $10 a week would be considered an average household income. There is not one sewage treatment plant in the entire country of Romania. And he built a house that is absolutely opulent. We visited rooms, meeting rooms and dining rooms, larger than this room. They had 80-foot ceilings, marble columns, inlaid floors with expensive marbles and other places, expensive woods imported from Africa, handmade carpets that exactly match the mosaics of the floor, huge chandeliers, 2,000 chandeliers in this house. In order to build it, Ceausescu picked the best site in the city of Bucharest, went in and just razed the homes of the people that were there, kicked them out, tore down two church buildings, leveled businesses that were there, so that he could have a house that would be his house alone. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. Well, there's another sermon. It's really his faith story. If Isaiah were here and we gave him his 5 minutes for a faith story in a Sunday morning service, he would say, let me tell you myself that I'm not a prophet just because I want to criticize people. I'm not a prophet just because it's my profession. I'm a prophet because I too have experienced God. And here's his own experience of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Isaiah was saying that you've got a choice between everything else to trust and this great God, and I've seen him. I've experienced him myself. That's why he hated anything that people trusted in. That's why he hated the sin that people did. That's why he wanted them to go to God, because he had experienced God. Or take another example in Isaiah chapter 20. It's actually a drama. He wanted to communicate to the people a very powerful message. You know the way many Sunday mornings we have dramas as part of the service at Wooddale Church, and some people think they're great, and some people don't understand them, and some people say, oh, it's that new stuff. Hey, it's not new stuff. It's been around for thousands of years, and here is one we're probably not going to perform, but it's in the 20th chapter on page 1088. Understand that the nation of Judah was dependent on Assyria, and Assyria was just milking them dry with taxes. And so there were people that said, what we need to do is strike an alliance with the Egyptians and the Cushites, the people of Africa. They've got all kinds of resources, and if we bring them in, we'll be okay. And Isaiah said, you just don't get it. You've got to trust God. You want to know what's going to happen if you trust the Egyptians and the Africans? You know the way they're going to end up? And he shows them. Now, by the way, it was a long play. It's a short chapter, but it's a long play. It took 3 years to perform it. Had a very minimum wardrobe. He was completely naked. So in the year that the supreme commander, sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it, At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amos. He said to him, take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bare to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame. In that day, the people who live on this coast will say, see? See what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria? How then can we escape? But they weren't all bleak messages. They weren't all confrontation of sin. There were messages also of great hope. One more, and that's in Isaiah chapter 40. The setting is under the difficulty of being a captive nation, captive to the Babylonians. The people turned to God, and he gave them hope. They were desperate, and he offered them comfort, because that's what God always does. He always points back to himself in every different circumstance of life. And so here are the words of encouragement, not just for people that were in captivity by a foreign power. These are words that Christians have memorized and quoted through difficult circumstances for thousands of years. He starts out chapter 40 as saying, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And he finishes it by saying, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Oh, I doubt that Isaiah would be very popular today. I think he was too blunt. But his message is as much for today as it was for then. So don't miss his message. Answer the question, who do you trust? It's the most important question of life. Who do you trust? Somebody else or something else? Or do you trust God with whatever the circumstance or issue that you now face? And then hear the rest of the message about what's wrong in our lives. And remember that God still hates and still judges sin. So let us never think that God forgets about that which we do wrong. And remember as well that God still comforts, that he helps and blesses and gives strength to all those who turn to him. Let's stand and we'll pray together. Our Father, it seems rather strange to us that someone who lived 2,700 years ago could say a thing that would be relevant to us today. And then we remember that he was a spokesman for you. And so it is your message that we hear. It is you who asks us to trust you. It is you who hates sin and asks us to turn from it. It is you who gives to us comfort and help in our greatest difficulties and deepest discouragements. And so, like Isaiah, may we see you. May we experience you and have our lives revolutionized. And hear us when we say that we trust you. We trust you for whatever we now face. We trust you for all of life. We count you to be the faithful God. In Jesus' name. Sunday after Sunday, we hear the faith stories of people telling us how they came to faith in Jesus Christ or how they shared their faith in Jesus Christ. But rarely do we have someone who has gone so far to share faith in Jesus Christ. Sarah Nearman comes this morning to tell about her ministry in the People's Republic of China.
I remember as a child listening to missionaries give reports, and my thoughts on such events centered on one basic thought: I'll do anything but that, God. I had grown up in a Christian home, but missionaries in my mind represented jungles and natives with little clothing. Not really my kind of thing. I think this attitude existed until I was a junior higher and I rededicated my life to Christ. When I confessed my sin to him, acknowledging his death and resurrection, his power to forgive and love me was really overwhelming. When my senior year of college began, I was faced with figuring out the next step of my life. I was contemplating, should I continue to go to school? Should I forge into the work world? Well, these questions were on my mind as God was working in the background, bringing people and circumstances into my life. In the fall of that year, my school, Taylor University in Indiana, held a special missions emphasis week called World Opportunities Week. This year, I found myself attending meeting after meeting, learning about how I could use my skills to serve God and increase and help his kingdom. Instead of the uncertainty that sometimes I would feel when thinking about missions, excitement I had never anticipated now replaced it. It seemed that I had needed to mature and grow in my knowledge of Christ first. He was just waiting until my trust in him would drive out the fear and uncertainty of the situation at hand. All of that brought me to China, where I was a teacher at Anhui Normal University in the interior of China this past school year. I was part of a team of 5 adults in a city of 500,000 called Wuhu. I think it's a great name. Living in China wasn't an easy thing, but it certainly had its benefits at times. What could be better than living in a culture that has a built-in nap time after lunch? And believe me, I've never been stared at so much in my life. Being almost 5'10", I was taller than about 99% of my students. Because of China's communist government, going as educators allowed for me and my team to reach and impact China's leading young people. Here in the university, they are confronting a world outside of China, a world they really know very little about. Although I couldn't go up to a student and say, "Can I tell you about Jesus Christ?" there were countless and creative ways in which God enabled us to share. Whether it was teaching about Christmas as part of a culture lecture, or teaching about Christian ethics in my American Lit class, time and time again, God opened up the doors for us to share. Our ministry was about being deliberate in what we said and in how we acted. Sometimes it was difficult to explain ideas such as sin to people who just don't accept the concept. It was only by God's power that he brought the right students to ask the right questions. I have been teaching one of my last freshman classes of the year, and I have been scraping the bottom of the barrel of creative ideas to get my students to talk. So I decided I would declare a free talk time. I didn't care what they said, as long as it was in English. After discussing the merits of Chairman Mao with some of my students, a group of girls motioned me over. They had visited one of the 2 government-controlled churches in Wuhu and had some questions. Suddenly, I was being bombarded with questions like, "Do you believe the whole Bible? Why did Jesus die? Does the Bible change as society changes?" I was just floored. I couldn't believe that these were the students I had struggled with all year to get them talking. So there I was, explaining God's plan for them in their classroom. And as I finished the hour by quietly singing a hymn to them, I could just reflect that it wasn't me at all. It was God just opening up the opportunity for me. Seeing how this came about reminded me of a conversation I had early in the year with an 87-year-old Christian man. Having been a believer since he was a child, he had weathered many hardships for his commitment. He said to me, "China's people have been in existence for over 5,000 years. Why? Because God has a plan for China. It is God who is allowing the truth to be heard in a land that outwardly rejects it. But the people are yearning for more. They are yearning for God."